John 6, I'm just going to, for the sake of time, read one verse to you, and then we're going to dive into the meaning when Jesus says that he is the bread of life. Verse 35 really captures for us all that precedes this verse and then all that comes after it. Then Jesus declared that I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. And as we read those verses and we reflect on them, Jesus is saying here the first of seven I am statements that are given to us throughout the Gospel of John. And his first I am statement is this, that I am the bread of life. But it's interesting that when we read into this passage, most of us are familiar with the first 15 verses of chapter 6. That is the feeding of the 5,000. Matter of fact, this occasion is great, no doubt, because it's the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels outside of the resurrection of Christ. And there are certain things that are worth noting in that passage and in that miracle. And I probably have taught, and I'm sure I've preached about this miracle in and of itself. But those first 15 verses, though, point us and call our attention to what Jesus has to say in verses 25 through 59. And if you're looking at this from an aerial view, and then you kind of like a scope, kind of focus in on the details of the passage, you begin with the fact that Jesus is performing this miracle. We suggest that there's 5,000, and that would have been a number of men, but when you include the women and then children, we're looking probably more like 10,000 people. So this was a miracle indeed. And as Jesus is doing this great miracle, he is doing it with a great purpose in mind. He is trying to affirm that only he is God, and yet we know in verse 15, outside of the miracle, with all of the feeding and all of the abundance, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And it's interesting that here Jesus, although the crowd seemed to press in upon him, escapes their attention. And we really understand the significance of that as we continue to read in the passage. And that's why it's so important as we read God's word in our daily devotional life that we get the context for every miracle and everything that we're reading. We get another miracle in verses 16 through 24. Quickly, look with me. The Bible gives us in this passage the miracle of Jesus walking on water. Jesus has turned the water into wine. He is supernatural, has power over all of the elements of the world. Jesus not only did that miracle, but the Lord also healed the nobleman's son. He has power over sickness. The Lord also turns and then miraculously heals the man who was lame. 38 years he was afflicted, and the Lord speaks words of life into this man, physically speaking. Jesus is the all-plentiful, all-satisfying one, and that in these verses he heals the multitudes, or he feeds the multitudes of the breaking and miracle of the bread here, and then he even walks on water. And some of you might be thinking to yourself right now, Philip, do you really believe that Jesus did these kinds of miracles? And the answer is yes. I believe that the Lord did every one of these miracles, for if you believe that God raised his son from the dead on the third day, how then would it be any less significant for Christ to walk upon the water, feed the multitudes, and heal the sick, touch the blind, and turn water into wine? That's the kind of God that we serve. But we're not to just be astounded at the miracles. Most of our teaching stops right here in these first few verses, the first 24. And they're important, but they're only as important as John is taking us somewhere, and that is to the teachings of Christ himself. If you were to read just verses 16 through 24, it's amazing how people were out to get the Lord. It's like they are zigzagging across the Galilean Sea where the miracles were performed. The people had gone to look for Jesus, and then it dawned on them that he is not there. And then Jesus gets into the boat for where he has to calm the storm. And then as they are rowing into the middle of the Galilean Sea, they then row all the way back on the other side of Galilee to his hometown there at the time, Capernaum. And people are searching for Jesus, but notice verses 25 and 26. When they find him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I perform, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." That is to say, they saw the miracles and they were impressed, and so they were looking for him to do more miracles, to touch more people, and to be just that much more extraordinary in their sight. But Jesus was never interested in just getting a crowd of people to follow him. Whenever we see the crowds press in upon the Lord, it's interesting that he will always give or issue some strong word of teaching about who he really was and about what he did for people. And in his teaching, you would then separate those who were just following at a distance, who just wanted something of temporal relief from Christ, as opposed to those who were then following the Lord because they believed that what he said about himself was true. And what does he say about himself? That I am the bread of life. Now, what does that mean? If you're like me, you love bread. Anybody here loves bread? As a matter of fact, your favorite restaurant probably has good bread. You can measure the quality of a restaurant by the kind of bread that it serves. Sometimes we get so hungry for bread, we will go to a restaurant, not really for the food, but because we love the bread. We found a favorite restaurant now locally, and we've been here for about 10 weeks. It was our first time going last Sunday, and we went back Friday, and we'd gone back again the Friday before that. So within 9 days, we've been there 3 times. And we are the reason why some restaurants will force you to actually buy something, an entree, because we could get full on the bread and then leave and say thank you so much. But we love bread, and bread was always a part of a source of sustenance for people throughout civilization because it was filling, and it's been one of those universal representations of food. The Bible will often speak about food by referring to it as bread. But there's a very subtle and nuanced meaning to bread as you think about it, and as Jesus is declaring himself to be the bread of life here, because as he was feeding the physical hunger and that way in which God designed us to want food, Jesus was trying to take the attention of the people and talk about himself and their spiritual need, their true need that goes beyond their physical hunger. And that wasn't always easy for people to follow. If you were to read the rest of this passage all the way up to verse 46, you will find that Jesus keeps affirming that although he is the bread, if you're going to know him, you have to come to him based upon faith. That is the works that God requires. The people who were listening to Jesus then asked him, well, what works is required? As if whatever the standard is, Lord, we're able to meet that standard so that we can then have our fill, spiritually speaking. But they were mistaken. So I just want us to zero in on a few verses here, and I pray as we look at what it means, 3 simple things that Jesus at the very least is communicating when he says that he is the bread of life, that the rest of this passage will come then to become very vibrant to us. But I'm going to start right here in verse 44. Would you look with me? Jesus has just shared with them to stop grumbling. That will have an impact in just a moment. But he says that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. And so no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. And if you're a note taker, I want you to write down 3 statements and allow these to be the heart of what it means for Jesus to declare himself to be the bread of life. The first one is this. Jesus says that I am the bread of life, and that means that he gives eternal satisfaction. When Jesus said that the people who came after him were compelled by his heavenly Father, he was saying something very important. We don't know where God's sovereignty and free will often coincide, but we know this. Salvation is something that God established, he authored, he sent his Son to the cross to die for us, to give us the ability to have forgiveness of sin. It is also the power of the Holy Spirit that changes our hearts, forgives us, frees us, and gives you and I the ability to simply say to our God, you are our heavenly Father. Salvation is all about God, and there's something beautiful in that it is eternal as opposed to just temporary. You'll notice in verse 47 that Jesus said very truly, when you see that phrase, you should always slow down and take note of what Jesus is saying. He says, very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life, and I am the bread of life. But in verse 49, your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. If you're a student of God's word, you know that in the Old Testament, God called a man by the name of what? Help me out, church. He called Moses. And he called Brother Moses to lead his people. And his people for many years were oppressed for some 400 years under the Egyptian rule and an Egyptian slavery. And Moses was like an Old Testament savior foreshadowing Christ himself in that he took God's word and served as a mediator between the people of God, the Jewish people, and then God himself. And whenever he led the people out into the wilderness, he had the responsibility then of guiding them spiritually speaking. Now, there was a real physical dimension to all of that, but he was ultimately leading them to understand who Yahweh God was. If you were to take the time and go to Exodus 16, you would read about the occasion for which God would send down food from the skies, literally manna. It would be the bread of heaven that would come to them, and they would get their fill each and every day. But here's what you could not do. You couldn't be a planner and say, you know what, I'm going to have this nice little cellar down here, this portable cellar, and I'm just going to hoard bread. There was no such thing as hoarders of bread in this day. It wouldn't last. And we know that it was only as good, the bread that was given each and every day was only as good in that day because God was a God who led his people to daily depend on him. Now hang on to that thought. But when Jesus refers to this occasion, he knew that the people did not recognize God's work in all of this. They looked to Moses, but Jesus was suggesting and saying in a very clear way, you had missed the greater work that behind the feeding of the manna was a God who loved and provided for your needs. And the greatest need that you have is a spiritual need, and God in the same way has sent the Son, me, I am the Son, I and my Father are one, to provide for your spiritual need. And whereas physical bread would become moldy and spoil, my life will be good for all of eternity. That no matter how much you eat, and we've all done this, you eat and you could just gorge yourself up on food, you know that the next day you're still going to wake up hungry all over again. And that's the way God has programmed us in a very physical, real sense. But spiritually speaking, although we are to seek after the Lord, he is the only person who can satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. Because only through the cross comes the forgiveness of sins. Only through the message of the resurrection comes the power we need over death and temptation and the evil one. It is all of God's promises wrapped up in the Son. And when he says that he is the bread of life, he is saying, I will never spoil, I will never grow in such a way that I am not completely, eternally satisfying before yourself. I saw this firsthand when I was a teenager. I worked in a grocery store. For 3 years, I worked in high school in a grocery store, and a couple of years in college, and then even in seminary, I worked in the grocery store. And it's quite a unique experience. And one of the things that you learn in the grocery business is that everything has a shelf life. And if you're in the produce department like I was, or in the bakery, it was even more important because you never would want to put out something that was going to quickly spoil. And so you were very attentive to all of the produce and all of the baked goods because you always wanted it to be appealing and fresh and good for the customer. And if anything began to be moldy, you know what you would do? You would just throw it out. Or you would try to salvage it. I don't know if you have ever smelled rotten potatoes, but they are the worst. And many times I had that job of going through all of those bags. And I remember over and again that everything has a life cycle. And you know what has a shelf life on earth? Everything on earth has a shelf life of value that will only be satisfying in your life for just a season. And just like food, like bread, to our physical need only satisfies for a little bit, so were all of the other pursuits of life. As the graduates today think about their lives and learning to love God and walk with Him, they will feel the weight that every believer here feels, and that is this: even when we come to know Him, the bread of life, we still feel the temptation to find value and significance and satisfaction in things that are going to spoil and perish. Whenever we come to the phrase when Jesus says in verse 27, "Do not work for food that spoils," that word for spoil is the same word that's used in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish." That's the eternal satisfaction that comes through Christ. But what is the flip side of that promise? He says there, "But whoever does not believe or receive Him then will perish or spoil." And so in life, all of us are on this journey to really find that regardless of our pursuit, if it's not Christ-centered and if He's not at the center of our worship, our affections, our stewardship, our time, and all that we love, we will soon run out of things that satisfy us because everything has but a shelf life here on earth. And here is the Lord. He's saying this: "I am the bread of life." That is a reminder to every believer. God has called you to walk into an abundant life with Him. If you're here and you never place your faith in Christ, you'll never understand the total dimension of life itself apart from Christ being in your life. And perhaps there are things going on in your life. It could be a great season of change. It may be things that are just slipping through your own fingers. Maybe great heartache or burdens. And you're asking a lot of deep questions in your life, and I'll tell you, there'll never be a greater question to ponder than this: what will you do with Jesus Christ? For when He made statements that He is the bread of life, He was saying that you will never get to heaven apart from Himself. That you'll never experience forgiveness and life in its greatness and fullness apart from Himself. He is not just something to try like medicine in a cabinet. He is a person for whom really lived and who truly and clearly proclaimed to be the Son of God. And if you will commit yourself to that Savior, that Messiah, He said, "I will give you life and you will have it both eternally and abundantly." But we all feel sometimes as believers that strain then that there's still a little something missing in our spiritual life. And I want us to look quickly at a second thing then that Jesus says here in verse 51 and verse 50 and 51 whenever He describes what it means to be the bread of life. It not only means that He gives eternal satisfaction, but it means also that He gave Himself as a complete sacrifice. You remember hearing that phrase that there is no such thing in life as a free lunch? I've heard that phrase many times, and as a teenager, I would hear it and I would think, well, I don't know about that. Sometimes I don't pay for all of my meals, and someone may be kind or generous and they'll pay for it before I can reach into the billfold or whatever. But as you grow older, you really learn that regardless of what you eat or the blessing you have in your life, somewhere somebody provided for that. And I think that when Jesus begins to take us from just eternal life, He begins to teach us something here as believers that's so profound, and that is this: that He didn't just give you and I eternal insurance from a real place called hell. He came to give us a life that is vibrant, but it cost Him everything. There's no such thing as a free salvation because it costs God His only Son for whom He willingly sent. Notice how we get that in verse 51. Jesus says again, He repeats Himself as John often will do throughout his gospel: "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." That phrase is used some 7 times in this passage. He's trying to impress upon our hearts that he was otherworldly. He was God himself, taking upon the confines of human flesh and all of our restrictions. And when he did that, he confined himself to our pain. He confined himself to our heartaches. And notice, you can highlight this phrase in verse 51 I have in my Bible. He says, "This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." That is to say that Jesus knew very well that in order for you to have eternal satisfaction and fellowship with God the Father, for you and I to know God and experience forgiveness of sins, and to be able to walk in communion with our Lord, he had to do what only he could do, and that was to go to the cross. He was the only sinless, perfect man who walked upon the face of the earth, and yet he knew very well that this salvation for which he was speaking was going to cost him his life. And it became a very difficult thing to comprehend because the crowds were rushing in on Jesus. I want us to go back to verse 15. After the Lord feeds thousands of people, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. They wanted a king that they could take by force, but Jesus was a king establishing a kingdom by his own free will. They wanted to rush in and make him a king over an earthly domain, but Jesus was both interested in an earthly kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. Whenever you read this passage, you get the sense that the crowds were all about making Jesus a king based upon his popularity, but Jesus knew that his kingdom would only be ushered in through adversity. If he wanted to take the easy way, Jesus would have said to the crowds, "All right, I'm here, you believe, and I'm ready for you to make me king," but he chose not to do that. We get more of this in Mark, but whenever the occasion takes place for Jesus to calm the storm, those disciples were in the boat, and they were terrified. And you know what the Bible says? Jesus saw them in the distance. You know, that should comfort your heart. Maybe you're walking through a storm today, and you know the thought that maybe God wants to impress upon you in this moment is that the Lord knows every pain you feel and every heartache and every disillusionment, every anxious thought, because he walked where we have walked, and yet he was perfect. And you know where we find the Lord whenever the disciples are in the middle of their storm? We find that Jesus is praying to his heavenly Father. Why could he do that? He could do that because he went to the cross and he abandoned himself, surrendered himself to the purposes of his heavenly Father. You say, "But Philip, why does this mean anything for us today?" Listen, it means everything, because if he did not submit himself to his heavenly Father, we would not have salvation as we know it today. We would not sing "Victory in Jesus" and "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound" and "What a Friend We Have in Jesus" and count our many blessings if it wasn't for the fact that the Lord saw the pain and he still willingly, and even the Bible says joyfully, went to the cross, despising its shame, so that he could live obediently to the heavenly Father. You know what we need in our American church today? A healthy view of pain and suffering. Why is it that many people become so disillusioned whenever they give their life to Christ? They become bothered when they give their life to Christ because when they have pain or sorrow or walk through a valley, they think that that's not supposed to happen to them. How many of us as believers know full well that to give your life to Christ means that you've just signed up for pain and heartache and misunderstanding? There are believers who are here, some within our church family who are walking through job transitions, terminal illness. Believers walk through great hardship at work. Believers walk through marriage problems. Believers don't always have children that do all the right things and say all the right things and have it all together. Believers don't always have it all together themselves. It is a journey, but we love God because Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so when we walk through pain and disillusionment and heartache, we take comfort that he knows all about it. That is the glory of the cross. We don't pray to a God who is in an academy somewhere, separated from us, and every now and then would just kind of give us a listening ear and then just pat us on the back and send us on the way. That is not the joy of knowing our Heavenly Father. He has given us His Son. And He has given you, as a believer, His Holy Spirit, all because Christ gave a complete sacrifice upon the cross. And He was a king for which He knew there would be no crown without the cross. And there would be no throne without Calvary. And He submitted Himself to it. But quickly, we have to wrap up. Quickly, write this third principle down. And it's this: He gives daily provision. That's what it means when Jesus says that I am the bread of life. Not only does He give eternal satisfaction and does He give a complete sacrifice, and through that sacrifice we have eternal life, but we have His daily provision. And quickly, oh, I wish I could fast forward. I wish I could speed up your listening right now and talk really quickly. But Lord, help me to say what needs to be said in this moment, because if I were to just summarize verse 53 through 58, I want you to see the word remain in verse 56. Would you highlight that word? Maybe circle that phrase. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. This kind of talk is weird for those who don't know Christ. Transparently, it is weird to hear this verse or this passage taught even within a worship service. Jesus is saying that my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. What does this mean? Most of us who have been a believer for any length of time may have participated in a communion service or the Lord's Supper. There are some traditions which teach that the wine becomes a literal blood, the cup becomes a literal blood of Christ, or the bread becomes a literal body of Christ. But that's not the point. If you notice in verse 52, the Jews began to argue over this. They were taking Jesus quite literally because they couldn't understand how that could be true, that he was physically going to be eaten. And so Jesus was trying to say in a very real way that His spiritual life, His very presence within them, was just like the way that you eat food and you take in and you enjoy fellowship. Symbolically, these things that we celebrate, even the Lord's table, reminds us of God's daily provision in our life. Do you remember what Jesus instructed us to do? Pray that God, our Heavenly Father, would provide for our daily needs. The Christian life, the simplicity of the Christian life is that it is so daily. It's every day walking with the Lord and saying, God, I'm surrendering myself to You, and I just want to remain in You through the power of Your Holy Spirit. I want my thoughts to be Your thoughts. I want to read Your word so they can instruct my life. I want Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, and I want to be able to experience everything that You have for my life for Your glory. But whenever the original hearers heard this, they were offended. There are people today who hear a conversation about Christ and what He did, and they are offended. Why is that? It's because we want a Savior much like the crowds who by nature is always optimistic and speaks all of the things that we would gladly want to hear and glosses over the most difficult things of life. But that is not our God, because Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He gives us life in its entirety, and He calls us into Himself, and He calls you to live with Him in daily fellowship. Now, when I read these verses, I think about us as believers today in the American church, and I think about us at Millbrook, and I think of this question: are we serving a Christ that looks like the Gospel of John? Do we serve the Christ as the New Testament presents Him and all of His declarations about Himself and what He has promised to give us? Or do we primarily serve a Christ that looks kind of like this, but when it comes to the very daily grind of real life, we don't find a connection between what He has said and then kind of meaning every day, Monday through Sunday, for the real world? Jesus said on one occasion that whoever comes after Me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. That is to say that the Lord wants all of you. Any thought that, as a student, that the evil one will put in your ear, which says this, the Lord doesn't have your best interest at heart. You can rest assured of this, that the Lord always has your best interest at heart. But he's not just interested in one part of your life, he's interested in all of your life. If I were to put one word beside these next few verses, verse 60 through 71, I put the word lordship. Because he's teaching in the synagogue, and you know what the Bible says on hearing this? Many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? If the Lord is saying the only way to heaven is through himself and through the pain and suffering in this world, we can still find significance in Christ, and they stumbled over that. Notice verse 61, and they grumbled over that. Can we not find ourselves there sometimes? I don't know anything in the Christian life that will rob you of victory than being a murmurer and a complainer against God. And it's the same thing even within the context of a church. And the Lord knows this. He knows all of our hearts. And you know what he asked in verse 61? Does this offend you? Does this offend you? The word there is a stumbling block. Does this teaching make you stumble in your faith? He says, I've spoken to you words that are full of the Spirit and life. Verse 66, maybe one of the more sad verses in the Bible, if not one of the saddest. Verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. As students, I think about that song. I know you've sung many times, and we sing in church, and I remember over the years singing it, and it goes something like this, that I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow the Lord. And when we think about what we will do to follow the Lord, we all have a breaking point. And I don't know what your threshold is or your low tolerance for pain in your life when it comes to serving Christ, but I bet you have one. And I bet there's an area for which God is working in your life. And Jesus knew that people would hear him and leave. Now I'm wrapping this all up. I'm wrapping all this up. And I just pray that the Lord will be kind to us through his Spirit to say this upon our hearts. Did you notice that it wasn't the crowds who left Jesus? The Bible says that the disciples left the Lord. And when you look in the original language, it's as if Jesus is in the synagogue teaching. And as he's teaching these words, the people were leaving in the middle of the service. Not because they wanted to go somewhere to eat lunch and they were tired, but because they didn't believe in what he was saying. These weren't people who were walking at a distance. The Bible calls them disciples, but thank God for the 12. Jesus looks at them and he asks them, will you too go away? And I'm going to pray right now, and I don't know what could be in your life, for which is a great test for you, but I pray we'll have the heart of like the Apostle Peter. Oh, Peter, we give him a hard time for a lot of things, but he got this one really down well. I believe it come from a deep place in his heart. Here's what he said to the question, will you also go away? Do you remember what Peter said? He says right here in this passage, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. And isn't that why we're here today? Isn't that why we worship the Lord and he's worthy of our time and our affections and everything about our lives? And students, he will forever be worthy of everything in your life, at the center of your life, when you really know that he's all that you have and need. And that's what he is trying to say in this verse. He gives eternal satisfaction because of the pain on the cross, and he will give you a daily provision for everything that you have need of in your life.